Good morning, everybody. Hi, I'm TJ. I am one of the pastors here at Freshwater, and thank you for being here with me this morning to worship the Lord. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19. This is going to be like the third or fourth to last page of your Bible if you're not counting like the concordance and the maps and all that stuff. It's at the very, very end. And while you're turning there, I'm really excited for this morning, and allow me to fill you in on what's going on, because last week we finished our series through 1st and 2nd Peter, and we did so just in time for the Christmas season, or what we call Advent. Advent just means arrival, and at Christmas time, we call this Advent, we celebrate the birth of Jesus and his arrival on earth in the flesh. On earth. If you've been with the birth of Jesus was certainly his first advent here on earth. If you've been with us over the last month or so, you'll remember that Peter has a lot to say about the second coming or the second advent as Jesus is coming again. The first advent, Jesus was born of a virgin, then he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross, bearing the wrath for our sin, and he rose from the grave. 3 days later, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will be there until the second advent, when he returns to gather his people and bring them home to be with him forever. Now, Christmas is a time for us to focus on that first advent or arrival of Jesus, and we don't want to take that lightly. We don't want to take away from that. But really, what the Word of God has to say about the second coming of Jesus really puts the first coming into context and makes the first coming look all the more beautiful. And as I said, we just finished up 2 Peter, in which the Apostle Peter writes about the significance of Jesus' return to earth. And Lord willing, we're going to be going through the book of Daniel starting in March, which, Lord willing, we're doing that in preparation for a sermon series through Revelation, which we hope to do eventually, but seriously sometime relatively soon. But Revelation, pretty famously, has a lot to say about the future return of Christ. So with all that in mind, we thought it would be appropriate to spend the next few weeks of this Advent season talking about some of the commonalities, comparing the comparisons between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And if you grew up in church or have been around with us for a while, you've probably heard the phrase, already but not yet. If you've heard that phrase, already not yet. And this phrase is often used in conjunction or to describe the nature of our relationship with Jesus in one way or another. For instance, Christians, we are already saved. By grace, you have been saved through faith, says Ephesians 2. But that same man, Paul, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the word of the cross is power to those of us who are being saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be fully saved on Judgment Day. And we often speak up about how we're already sanctified or made holy in regard to our position according to the Father. When God looks at us, he sees that we are covered by the righteousness of Christ and are therefore holy. But we know, realistically, we're not yet fully holy in everything. We still sin, right? However, someday we will no longer have to deal with temptation or with sin ever again. But that time has not yet come. And over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at how in the first Advent, Jesus completed many things. They're done. But he also began some things that will be completed once and for all in the second Advent. So, without further ado, as we read in Revelation 19, let us rejoice in the advent of Jesus, who is already and not yet the bridegroom of his bride, the church. This is Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning in which we get to dwell on your word and your character and your plan and your coming, your advent. God, we pray that as we read in your scripture that we would have a better understanding and that we would respond to that understanding with true, excited, genuine, passionate worship. God, help us to see you and who you are. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, throughout the New Testament, there are several places that present Jesus as the bridegroom to his church, as his bride. Some of us have been in church so long that we just take this as given and we just kind of move on, right? But I know there are people here that are new to Christianity or new to church in general. Some of you have been believers for a while, but you didn't grow up in a church that talked a lot about the Bible. And some of us have been in church for a long time, and we know this phrase, but we still think it's weird and we don't fully get it. But it is biblical, right? This phrase is biblical. We are the bride of Christ. And yes, gentlemen, we are part of the bride of Christ, and that is a very good thing. Just like how, ladies, you are sons of God, and that is also a good thing, but it is a different sermon. The point is, God chose to use this imagery of marriage to describe Christ's relationship to the church. And Alex, I did not choose to do this today for your benefit. Alex is getting married in like 3 hours, so something like that. So Abby Grace is not here because she's reasonable. And I'll let you extrapolate from that what you will about Alex. But actually, our relationship to Jesus is not like marriage. It's really the other way around. Marriage is a shadowy likeness of our church in Ephesus, how to live. In Ephesians 5, Paul is telling the church in Ephesus how to live in their marriages in a godly way. And this is what he tells them in Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, if we have that. Yes. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage, as it is defined by God, is a representation of Christ's love for the church, and the church's reverence and love for Christ, and the union between them. In the story of the first Advent, we remember that one of the many titles of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And on the surface, this is clearly related to the fact that Jesus, who is God himself, took on flesh and lived among us. But I believe that what Emmanuel communicates, what this word communicates, is deeper, even deeper and more profound than that. This idea of God being with us, even though it's mostly thought of during Christmas or Advent, but this idea is a reality that is sown throughout the whole Bible from cover to cover. And we just saw in the back cover where this reality comes to fruition. But in the beginning, we see that God dwelled with humanity once before. So go ahead and turn to the other cover of your Bible in Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2. And as you are almost literally turning your entire Bible over, we will talk about what we're looking at. We're looking at God and his creation. God made the universe and everything in it, and he saw that it was good. And after he made man specifically, he notes that his creation is very good. So let's read in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, to see what happens next. We're in Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's no coincidence that the first marriage was made in a world in which man was able to dwell with God in such a holistic way, and we'll come back to that. But remember what Paul called the mystery that actually pertains to Christ and the church? Well, it turns out that it comes from this next verse. This next verse is Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." But, as you likely know, this version of the relationship between God and man didn't last. Adam listened to Eve, who listened to Satan in the form of a snake, and sinned against God. And this unity between God and man was destroyed. The fall was a big deal, right? It's huge. Genesis 3 says that God was walking in the garden on his way to talk to Adam about what he had just done. And from there, God sent humanity out of the garden and away from his presence because sin and those who are lost in their sin get destroyed in the presence of God. So this rift between God and man is the context for the rest of the Bible and for the rest of human history. And the stakes are much larger here than simply not being able to be next to God. And I'm not trying to trivialize that, because that's obviously a huge deal, right? But God's righteousness and holiness do not mean that God thinks sin is yucky and just wants to avoid it. Nor does it mean that God is trying to reach out to us, but the sin is kind of pushing him back or repelling him as though he can't overcome it. No, the core of the problem is that God's holiness displays wrath for sin. That is to say that sin and sinners are like chaff, like kindling. And God's presence is as fire, or perhaps more like the sun. Sin and those who practice sin are burned up in the presence of God because he is holy, holy, holy. He shines with such a radiance that darkness cannot exist in his presence. So Adam's sin did not merely lose him access to the garden, though it certainly did do that. But it also meant that humanity now has a sin nature, a longing for sin, a desire to do what we want to do instead of what God would have us to do and to be. And if we die in our sin without repenting, it's not just that we will miss out on the joy of the union with God, is that we are also under his wrath. I'm reading a book from a man named Samuel Reinahan called The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom, and I think he puts it really well here. Adam, here's what he says. Adam did not fall out of bed and bonk his head. He fell from orbit and was obliterated when he hit the ground. But, good news, God is kind and loving and merciful and gracious, steadfast and long-suffering, and he has a plan, right? And that plan is to restore and even perfect this unity between himself and humanity. And even though we're primarily talking about Christ and his church, the imagery of marriage has existed between God and his people since his Old Testament covenant with Israel, almost 2 millennia before the first advent or the birth of Jesus. God appeared to Abram, who later became known as Abraham, and made a covenant with him to make him the father of many nations. And part of that, or the Jews, includes making Abraham the patriarch of the family that became known as the Hebrews, or the Jews, or Israel. He was their God, God was their God, and they were his people. This was God's chosen method of taking steps to restore the unity between himself and people, his image bearers, humanity. And even back at that point, God describes his relationship with his people using marriage language and marriage imagery. Even the word covenant that I just said is a word that we use to describe the commitment between two united parties. And we most often use it in terms of regarding to marriage. In fact, the Hebrew readers of the Old Testament would have recognized God's description of the Ten Commandments as not dissimilar to, in fact, very similar to, wedding vows. And in case that isn't clear enough, here's what God says in Isaiah 54, 5 and 6. If we have that. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. And then a few chapters later, in Isaiah 62, 5, he says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. But once again, just like Adam, Israel broke God's laws, defied his commandments, and God's description of Israel's sin in this way is really strong. I look for passages that describe God's thoughts on Israel breaking the covenant laws, but literally every passage I found uses words that I would rather have informed the parents of in advance before I read them out loud with all the kids in here. So I'll be somewhat discreet and say that God, speaking through multiple prophets, speaks against Israel's idolatry and sin by describing her as an unfaithful wife who sells herself to other men. Actually, it goes further than that, because he also says Israel goes so far as to pay those other men herself, not receive the money, but to pay those men to do what she does. Read Hosea if you want a clear picture of that. And Israel repeatedly sins against God and goes after other gods, other cultures, idols, sinfulness, evil. And it probably goes without saying, but infidelity puts a huge strain on marriage. Humanity, as represented by Israel, cannot seem to be faithful to God in any circumstances. And the chances of keeping this marriage alive or of restoring the unity between God and humanity were not existent. At least it seems that way. But we know that we serve a merciful God. And I really don't want to skim past this point, because with these images and these comparisons between God and humanity, because these comparisons that God makes about humanity's faithlessness, We should really dwell on these things and let it fully represent how massive our sin is and how massive God's love, grace, and mercy are. Our sin against God is not an oops, sorry about that. It's a betrayal of the most intimate degree. But in spite of that, God does not give up on his creation. He doesn't stop working to restore the marriage, if you will. And I hope I haven't lost you guys with a history lesson, because I promise this is about Christmas and we're almost there. Because God, in his unfathomable levels of mercy and grace, made a promise to his bride, his people. And here's what God says in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the promise of Emmanuel. This is the promise of God's ultimate plan for unity, for redemption, for salvation, but also to full union. Only to save us from sin and death and hell, but also to fully unite us to himself. God with us is even more profound, more magnificent, more amazing than God next to us. Jesus is the bridegroom. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bring and to establish perfect unity between God and his people. Amen. The first advent, the birth of Jesus, is God's perfect plan to show his glory, his might, his love, his grace, his patience, his power, and everything else that he is. It was, to put it lightly, a significant step in his pursuit of perfect union with his people, his bride. And at Christmas, we remember the first advent. It's a joyful time. It's a time of celebration. In fact, Jesus said it himself. The time in which Jesus was walking on the earth among us as the God-man in the flesh was truly worth celebrating. Jesus makes several comparisons between the kingdom of God and a wedding, or a bridegroom and his bride, or he refers to himself as the bridegroom. And if you want to talk about John 2 sometime in the wedding at Cana, I'd love to talk to you about that, because I think that's related. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew 9, 14, and 15 about him, his presence, and his nature as the bridegroom. Matthew 9, 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? See, I mean, these days are great. Fasting is for times of mourning, times of anticipation, times of being disciplined and intentional, times of labor, but the bridegroom is among them. Emmanuel, God with us. Why fast? Why mourn? But that's not the end of Jesus' statement here. He continues, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is one of the many times in which Jesus foretells his own death on the cross. And when Jesus speaks about his coming crucifixion, people tend to respond in one of two ways. Option one, there is nearly no response at all. Or at best, it just kind of flies over their heads. And that's what happens in this circumstance in Matthew. And then the alternative is aggressive denial, which is what Peter does when Jesus very blatantly says he's going to die. Peter rebukes Jesus and basically tells him, you're not allowed to die, Jesus. That's not an option. Because from Peter's perspective, if Jesus really is who he says he is, then dying can't possibly be part of the plan, right? Jesus is Emmanuel. He's the Christ. He's God with us. He's the Son of the living God. He's the bridegroom. There's supposed to be union here, right? He's not supposed to leave. He's supposed to bring unity between God and man. So, what gives? And stay with me here. Because Paul says that that statement we read in Genesis 2 about the first marriage between Adam and Eve is actually and has always been about Christ and the church. Jesus is the true and better Adam. You've probably heard us say that many times. And what I'm about to say is not something that I'm quoting from the Bible. I can't put this on the screen as a chapter and verse, but it's consistent with Scripture. And I'm not the first or the only person to say this. I'm not making it up. Just know that this is not necessarily exactly what the authors are trying to communicate with Scripture, but I think it is. But I always want to make sure that I'm making a distinction between things I think and things that I know. So we clear here. This is somewhat conjecture, but here it is. God brought all the animals in Genesis 2 before Adam for him to name. And Adam noticed something. None of these animals were suitable partners for him. Similarly, because of Adam's fall and humanity's sins against God, none of us as individuals, certainly, or even all of our righteousness put together, could hope to be considered a suitable bride for the holy and righteous Jesus Christ. But just as God said that Adam should not be alone, God also decided in eternity past to make a way for humanity to dwell with him forever. For Adam, God made a bride out of his side, his ribs. As for Jesus, he and the Father and the Holy Spirit agreed in eternity past to create a bride suitable for Jesus. And Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension were all essential parts of this plan. Romans 5, 6 through 11. If we can get that up here. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more shall we be. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God promised he would perfect his unity with his bride by forgiving her sins and remembering them no more. And as Paul says, Jesus on the cross bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He laid down his life as the perfectly loving bridegroom for the sake of his bride. And as Eve was born from Adam's side, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, bearing the consequences for our sin, a guard took a spear and he punctured Jesus right between the ribs. And in doing so, out poured blood and water. And that blood, that sacrifice, that perfect blood from Jesus is what allows us to be born again in Jesus Christ. And in this way, the church, the bride of Christ, was born from Jesus' side. And when we celebrate Advent, the first Advent, Christmas, we celebrate Jesus coming to earth to demonstrate his love for us as his bride. But we should also be celebrating what Jesus promised to do for us in the future. And for this last part, we may need a bit of cultural context. Because while Jesus is already our bridegroom, he is also, not yet, the bridegroom. As we saw, that the wedding feast for Jesus and the church in Revelation has yet to come. This has not happened yet. And here's how betrothal and marriage worked in the culture in which Jesus was living when he was walking here on the earth. A man would select his bride and propose. Upon an agreement of the proposal from the bride-to-be, the man would immediately get to work. And at this point, the relationship is legally established. Remember, in the Christmas story that we tell every year, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and he was 100% certain that he was not the father, the Bible says that he was so kind as to resolve to divorce her quietly. But they're not married yet. This was because even though they weren't fully married, the betrothal meant a divorce was required to end the relationship. They were already, and not yet, married. And the engagement or betrothal period would last as long as it took for the bridegroom to accomplish one thing: to build a house, to go and build a home for himself and his future wife. And typically, this home was built on the groom's father's property. In fact, most frequently is an attachment to his father's house. And maybe you see this, but this is the context for what Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And remember, Jesus' relationship to the church is so incredibly profound that no symbolism or analogy can fully capture what's happening there. But there's a lot of beauty in this situation, Christian. As members of the church, as members of the bride of Christ, we are legally bound to Christ. In a sense, but in another sense, married to him, so to speak. But in another sense, we are not yet married to him. That will happen at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the second coming, at the second advent. And on that day, we will rejoice and we'll give him glory and we'll celebrate him. In the meantime, we wait and we also rejoice. We also give him glory and we also celebrate him. At Christmas, we celebrate the advent, the arrival of Christ on earth and his work that he has done to bring about the fullness of the reality of Emmanuel, of God with us, and his death that allows us to be born again to a living hope comes from that. And we are therefore bestowed with his righteousness. And if you'll allow it, just like Kayla, my wife, took my last name, a part of my identity, part of who I am, we are likewise bestowed with Christ's righteousness, part of his very identity. And all of this comes about from a baby born of a virgin in the city of David, who was to be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He left the home of his father, so to speak, to hold fast to his bride, so that we could become one with him. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it pertains to Christ and the church. usually when we preach sermons, we want to give a way to apply the message to your life. We speak about what God has revealed in the Bible and aim to answer the question, so what do we do about that? And this is not an exception, but this application is maybe the most simple and direct application there is. Ready? Here's what to do about it. Be glad. Worship God. Worship the Lord. Give him thanks. Remember his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. Remember his coming at his birth, and remember his promise to come again. Talk about it with your family. Teach your kids. Talk to yourself about it. Remind yourself. God demonstrated his love for us in such amazing and profound ways. Sometimes the only way that we can respond to what God has said and what he has done is to be glad, is to thank him, to worship him and praise his name. We give him glory now, just as we will give him glory forever at the marriage supper of the truest and best bridegroom, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. I love you, church. Let's pray.